through his word. Amen. Let's pray for a minute. Father, we thank you for your word, that we can open it up, that we still live in a country that we have the freedom to do this. And Lord, we pray for our country this morning as we see, Lord, there are many changes that are going on, many things that trouble us as well. And so help us to be men of prayer when it comes to praying for those that are in leadership and the help that our country needs. But Father, we thank you that we have your word, and it truly is a blessing to open it and to read from it, Lord, and to study it. Because by your Spirit, that word becomes activated and living within our hearts and has the power to transform our lives. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that we would be yielded to your Spirit. Lord, that we could hear your voice and receive from you those things that you have for us, that the seed of your word would be planted deeply into our hearts, Lord, that there would be no hardness there of ground, but Lord, that you would find soil, if you will, that has been turned over and prepared for the planting of your word, that it might go deep, be rooted deeply there, and spring forth an abundance of fruit for the kingdom of God. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, but I wanted to begin actually in verse 12. So look at verse 12 with me, if you would. Peter writes, "Therefore, this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up." You can underline that. "To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter knew the Lord had revealed to him that this was probably going to be the last letter that he was going to be writing. He was very close to his martyrdom. Notice there he said that shortly he was going to put off the tent of his physical body, which, by the way, is a great way to look at our life here. The fact that we are now kind of camping out, you know, in these tents that house our soul, our spirit. And when these tents die, our soul and spirit is going to get a new and perfect and eternal heavenly body, which is always talked about as being a home. There's a big difference between living in a tent and living in a home. You understand what I'm saying? Big difference in that. It's a body that's free of the consequences of sin. It's free of all the pain, all the suffering, all the sickness, all the disease, everything that we're subjected to in these bodies of sin and death, this corruption that we're in. And I'm telling you, the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to that upgrade. I am really looking forward to that new body. Are you? Man, it's going to be great. So before Peter left his tent behind, he wanted to be sure the church had a written reminder. I like that. A written reminder of the truths of the gospel that they had already been taught and become established in. And I like what he wrote there, that he would not be negligent to always remind them of the truths of their faith in order to stir them up or wake them up. Truths, notice, that they had already been taught. Truths that they were established in, and that's really what I want to do this morning as well, to remind you of the truths that most of you had already been taught. Probably most of what I'm going to share this morning is not going to be new revelation, you know, for most of you, because most of you are established in the faith. I'm sure through Calvary Chapel El Cajon and through Dale, your pastor, you have been taught well. You have been taught the Word of God. So all I'm going to do is remind you of things that you've probably already been taught. But my purpose in that reminder is to stir you up, to stir you up, just what like Peter wanted to do. One of the dangers of being established in the faith is that it can lead to complacency. It can lead to complacency in our spiritual life, because we're not hearing anything new. I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes people travel from place to place, church to church, and travel all around. Just they have, as has been said, itching ears. They want to hear some kind of new doctrine or some kind of new truth, because they're kind of bored with what they've heard. Oh, I've heard this before. Oh, I read the Bible once, you know, so I've got it covered. You know, I've got it down. And you do kind of know how it is. At least, I mean, I understand this very well myself. When we first come to faith in Christ, I mean, everything is new. I know when I came to faith in Christ, all I wanted to do was know what was in this book. Because I knew that in this book, that this was a revelation of the God who loved me, the God who sent his son to die on the cross for me. I wanted to know him. And this is the way in which you get to know him. And so I wanted to know. So I'm telling you, I was just eating, you know, the word of God. I wanted to take it within me. But after a while, the newness of anything can wear off. It's kind of like getting a new car. You know, after, you know, you just are, you know, it's that new car smell. They even have little, you know, mirror deodorizers that have a new car smell. So, you know, you understand what I'm saying. But after, you know, you wash it every day, and then, you know, after a while, it sits in your driveway, and you haven't washed it in months. You know, things wear off. And because of that, you become complacent with them. Excitement leads to complacency. And to complacent, I took the time to look this up in a dictionary, so I'm going to give you a dictionary definition. It means to be pleased or satisfied with your advantages or situation, so that you are unaware of the potential danger that may be around you. Now, that's right out of the Webster's Dictionary, under complacent or complacency. I'm going to read that one more time. It means to be pleased or satisfied with your advantages or situation, so that you are unaware of the potential danger that may be around you. Which is why we are told frequently by Jesus and reminded constantly and consistently within the letters of the apostles to watch. Anybody been in the military? You know what it means to be stand and watch? Absolutely. That means you better be awake and aware, because you fall asleep while you're on watch, you get, well, the least, you get written up. But it's not a good thing. Why? Because, well, Peter wrote about it actually in his first letter in 1 Peter 5:8. In fact, look there for just a minute. Look at 1 Peter in his first letter. Look at chapter 5 and look there in verse 8. As soon as I can find it, I'll read it to you. It says, be sober. Are you with me? Be sober and then be what? Vigilant. You know what to be vigilant means? To be watchful. To be watchful. To be on watch. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour. Then he says, resist him. And how do you resist him? Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. So complacency is a very dangerous situation to fall into in your spiritual walk, in your walk with God. That sense of being satisfied, and sometimes, you know, grace, if you will, and I have nothing against grace. I love the grace of God, and because if it wasn't for God's grace, I would not be standing here, and neither would you be sitting here if it wasn't for the grace of God. So I am very thankful for the grace of God. But sometimes I have seen it happen in some people's lives where they negatively take advantage of the grace of God, and it produces a complacency instead of a motivation in their life. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, I am what I am because of the grace of God. It was the most powerful motivating force in his entire life to serve God with his whole life. Yet there were others that would say and accuse Paul of teaching, well, then shall we sin so grace can abound? You see, it's just the opposite, that some people will take that, well, if God's forgiven my sins, past, present, and future, then that sin is forgiven. So it becomes an impetus to sin, which is absolutely, as Paul said, God forbid that we would ever take God's grace in vain, in that way. Amen? Okay, so my hope this morning is that we will be stirred up by the reminders that Peter writes to the church in chapter 1. So let's read 1 through 11 together here. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful encouragement that is from Peter. Notice Peter tells the church here how they might be, one, assured of their salvation, first thing. Two, of never being barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Three, how they might never stumble in their faith. Four, and how their entrance into heaven might be abundant, or what you might say, making a grand entrance. You ever think about that? It's going to make your grand entrance, you know, into heaven. I don't know about you, but that sounds really good to me. Does that sound good to you? Okay, so let's go back and look a little deeper into what Peter wrote here. In verse 1, Peter opens up his letter in the customary manner of the day by stating first who it's from and then who it's to. And he says, Simon Peter, what? A bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like that. By the righteousness of who? Of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a great scripture reference. If people are confused about who Jesus was, well, right here it says he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love how Peter identifies himself to the church the same way really as the Apostle Paul did, as a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But first he called himself a bondservant, which I think is the way he saw himself first, not as the Pope, the first Pope. Sorry. Anyway, but as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was his slave, or a slave that was bound in his service for him for life, because a slave was bound to his master for life. He was literally owned by his master because he was purchased by him, which is really true of all believers in Jesus Christ, every single one of us. In Peter's first letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, we won't go there, but if you're taking notes, you can write it down. Peter wrote of how we were redeemed or bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We were redeemed or bought. Of course, the picture there that he has in his mind is the same one that Paul painted with his words, and it was very familiar in their day, of a slave that was on the auction block, and he was, in essence, someone came along and literally paid the redemption price to buy that slave back. To buy him back. And that's what God did. And the price that was paid for us wasn't with corruptible things, as Peter says, but with the precious. And this is one of Peter's favorite words. When you picture Peter, I mean, how do you picture Peter? Kind of like a man's man. Is that the way you look at him? Isn't it? Yeah. I mean, fisherman, right? Gruff. I don't know if you're hanging around with fishermen very much, but these guys are, you know, they're out on the boats, man, and they're cleaning fish, and they're just, you know what I'm saying? They're a man's man kind of a guy. But you're going to see one of his favorite words, precious. Well, isn't that precious? You know, I mean, you don't just hear precious coming out of a fisherman's mouth most of the time. You know what I'm saying? Peter, but this is one of Peter's favorite words, and you're going to see that. We were redeemed or bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And many times you understand that the value of something can be measured by what it cost to obtain it. Not always true in our realm here, but it is true generally. How much did that cost? Wow. Very valuable, right? So how valuable are you to God? Think about it. That he would pay that price for you and for me. If you're ever wondering how valuable you are, you have one place to look, and that's to the one who created you and the one that loves you and was willing to pay that price for you. And he was glad to do it. We're incredibly valuable to God. He paid the heaviest price that he could pay, the greatest price for us, the life of his only begotten son. So Peter was first a bondservant of Jesus, and his duty of service as a slave, or what his master had given him to do, was to be an apostle. Anybody know what apostle is? You can go ahead and speak out. I know. In church, it's okay, really. Oh, I'm sorry, Dale. Maybe today it's okay. You can, anyway. An apostle is basically a messenger or an ambassador, a person who is sent from someone in authority to speak for them, like an ambassador that is sent out from the United States. They carry the authority of the president of the United States, and they bring his policies, and they bring, they go into another country to speak with the authority of the president, to speak for him. Well, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was sent by Jesus as his ambassador to speak for him in the church and in the world. He carried the authority of God, and that's what an apostle did. He carried the authority of Jesus Christ into the church, but also into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we're all to a certain degree apostles, because we have been sent into the world with the message of the gospel, and you have the authority to do so. Remember the Great Commission? Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me, therefore go." All authority in heaven and earth. And then he commissioned you and me to go and what? Make disciples of all nations, right? Okay. That's and how do you make a disciple? Well, that first starts with what? Conversion. So to proclaim the gospel is the first step. And then teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that's a commission that he gave to his disciples. But there were more than the 12, the 11 at that point in time, that were there when he ascended. There were actually as many as a couple hundred to 400 maybe that were there watching the Lord ascend into heaven. So it wasn't just for them. And so we understand that's for us, yes? We are also to go, and you go with the authority of God. So to a degree, in a limited capacity, if you will, we are all apostles. We are all sent with a message with the authority of Jesus Christ into the world to proclaim the good news. I don't know about you, but I think the gospel is the best news I ever heard in my life. Amen. I mean, whew. Yeah. Okay, now notice how he describes who he is writing to those who have obtained or received like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice again, there's that word precious. Precious. Again, a favorite word of Peter. Here he talks about like precious faith. So the church is made up of those who have received the same precious or in essence priceless faith to believe in the gospel of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And understand this, and I think it's very important. How precious, or in essence, how priceless is the faith that you've received? How valuable is your faith? You ever place value on it? I mean, it's the most valuable commodity that you have in this life. Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying? And you know how you, how many of you have alarm systems in your house or in your car or, right? Because you're trying to what? You're trying to guard those possessions that are valuable to you, even if maybe your family as well. But certainly you're trying to guard those things. But how do we need to understand that we need to guard our faith? We need to guard our faith because, you know, how many of you know someone, or maybe you have at some time been ripped off for your faith? I know people that have been ripped off for their faith. Do you know anybody that has proclaimed that they were a believer at one time and now are no longer walking with the Lord? They got ripped off. By who? The one that we're supposed to be watchful of. Remember? Satan, like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. This was written to the church. I mean, Satan's devouring the whole world. That's his deal. That's what he does. That's what he wants to do. He wants to keep men and women and boys and girls and all of the human race away from God, because we are, in essence, that which God loves the most. Again, that precious faith, the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we were bought with. And so it's not that Satan hates you. Satan has a problem with God. And it's just because God loves you, guess what? You're the target. You're the spirit. You are the target of the, if you will, of the spiritual battle that's going on in this world. You and every other human being that God has created to live for eternity with him. Amen? Okay. Welcome to the spiritual battle. Now look in verse 2. Peter continues with his greeting. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord and of Jesus our Lord." As you know, grace and peace was a common greeting at this time. It was an expression of blessing. Peter desired, notice, the blessing of God's grace and peace not to be merely added to them, but to be what? Multiplied. He didn't want it just added to you. He wanted it multiplied in their lives, which again comes in or through the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in essence, in the gospel. The gospel is the greatest expression of God's grace and God's peace to man. It's the greatest expression. God, as God's grace brings what? God's peace. God's grace brings God's peace. And we all understand, and I'm sure you do because you've been taught this, that the Bible tells us that we were born into this world as enemies of God. As enemies of God and alienated from God because of our sinful condition that we were all born with. We inherited it. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, I know some people said that as well. But God, you know, in essence, to make God fair, if you will, your salvation doesn't have anything to do with you either. It has everything to do with what Jesus did. Again, as Paul explained in Romans, through the first man, Adam, we all became sinners. In essence, we all died. But through the second man, in essence, perfect man, which was Christ, what? We all live. We all live. And so one condition was remedied by another condition, and then we choose which condition we want to be in, alive or dead. To me, it's like a no-brainer. You know what I'm saying? Kind of simple. It is because of our sinful condition, however, that we commit sins against God. In other words, I was born in sin, so therefore I commit sin. It's a condition that I'm in, and I can't help myself. I will sin because I am a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I commit sins. It's because I have this condition of sin that I do commit sins against God. And all sin is a rebellion against God's will. That's what sin is. It's a rebellion against God's will. And the penalty for our rebellion is what? Eternal death and separation from God. But again, through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our sin, our rebellion against God is forgiven, and the consequences of eternal spiritual death has been removed. Is that good news? Are you happy yet? This is good news. So now we have peace with God. Where we were once enemies of God, we now what? Are the friend of God. We now have this peaceful relationship. I don't know about you, but I lived in my sin nature pretty good before I came to Christ. Lived after it and didn't care. Didn't care at all. But I knew whenever anyone mentioned God, I was like, la, 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 la. You know, it wasn't just that. I was aggressively against them. Because anytime you mention the gospel to someone that's getting convicted of the fact they're, you know, I mean, the Holy Spirit's at work, sometimes you can get met with some very interesting and different responses. I was the kind of person that, you talk to me about God, you won't talk to me about God again. Because I had this issue in my heart, and there was no peace there whatsoever. I was at war with God, and I knew it. So it was kind of interesting. But when I received, when God, because God in his grace didn't give up on me, and continued to send people to me that would express his love for me in spite of my anger toward him. It was at one point my heart melted because of that love. Melted. And I received Christ, and there was this peace. I was so at rest because that war was over. You understand what I mean? It was just over. It was done. You know, for me, it was euphoric. I mean, it just felt so good. It feels really good today. You know, to know that that war is over and that I have peace with God. Look at verse 3. As his divine power, notice, he's continuing to really write of the blessings that the knowledge of the gospel brings to us. I always thought that Paul was the master of the run-on sentence, but Peter really does a good job here too. I mean, this is a long one. But he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, there's that word again, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, that's an easy sentence to understand, isn't it? I mean, you got to pick it apart a little bit, because that one, I'm telling you, there's so much that is being said in here, and it's not easy to grasp. At least it's not for me. But again, he's writing of the blessings that the knowledge of the gospel brings to us, that through the knowledge of the gospel, or through the knowledge of him who called us to salvation by his glory and virtue, we have become what? Partakers of the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. Now that is awesome. Through receiving Christ, you have become a partaker of the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. The gospel itself is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to man from the very beginning. The promise of the Messiah. In fact, you can go back, first mention of the gospel, you can find it in Genesis chapter 3, right after the first sin. Verse 15, you can find it there. You can find the first mention. And I believe that there was a great expansion of that understanding that God gave to Adam and to Eve at that time. That right there, he promised that a redeemer would come into the world, that he would save man from the sinful condition. But temporarily, there started the animal sacrifice, which was all a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because the sacrifice of animals could never be enough to fully forgive the sins of a man. But the problem was that since Adam's sin, no man was born into the world perfect. And it had to be a perfect and innocent sacrifice to cover the sins of the guilty. Amen? So there was this dilemma, wasn't there? Unless God intervened, which is why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so important for you to continue to believe in. Because if Christ was not born of a virgin, by the seed of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then he would have been a mere man. A sinful man, and he wouldn't have been an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of man. So don't think that the doctrine, if you will, of the virgin birth is not important. It's extremely important to your understanding of salvation. Amen? Even though there's a lot of people, even in the church today, that deny that truth and deny that fact. Very, very sad. Very important. And that's why all of the animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood of the innocent, to cover the sins of the guilty, was established back in the garden and fulfilled in Jesus Christ for our sins. Amen? The promised Messiah, that's the promise of God that he promised from the very beginning. The promise that we would once again become partakers of the divine nature. That also was the promise. Or the Spirit of God that left man when Adam sinned. That was also a promise of God. And why? Because through our faith in Christ, we have escaped the corruption or sin that came into the world through lust. Through lust. And again, because our sins have been fully forgiven, the Holy Spirit is able to come into our lives once again. That's very powerful. To know and understand that you don't live alone inside of that tent. That God lives in there with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is called in Acts the promise of the Father. You remember when the Holy Spirit was sent? That Jesus said, no, you wait in Jerusalem for what? For the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit, because they couldn't do anything until they were filled with the Spirit of God. And so they waited, and it was how they waited which was so important. Do you remember? They were in that upper room, and they waited and prayed. They waited in prayer for the promise. They were asking for the promise of the Father to be, in essence, to be filled. And you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit entered into that room and filled them, and the miracles that began to take place afterwards, that they were driven, if you will, out into the streets to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tongues were being spoken. They were understanding the wonderful works of God in every language on that feast day, because there were Jews coming in from all over the world with different dialects that they were speaking. And here these guys are, unlearned fishermen, common folks like you and I, speaking these languages that they had no idea what they were speaking. Did I say that? I didn't say that. I didn't know what I'm saying. Well, I heard you speak of the wonderful works of, I mean, gathered kind of a big crowd. You understand what I'm saying? They thought they were drunk. I said, come on, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It ain't happening. And Peter, the one that, remember, was under pressure in the garden, denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times because he was scared. He was fearful. And what did he do? He stood up, filled with the Spirit, now bolder than ever, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. 3,000 people got saved. Just kidding. That's all. Would you like to see 3,000 people get saved like today? Man. Powerful. The promise of the Father. The divine nature now comes and lives inside of this tent with you and I. And that's good. That's good. It's the same promise Jesus made to all who would believe in him, that through faith in him, our sins would be forgiven. The Holy Spirit, the divine nature of God, would come and regenerate us and live in us and empower us to live a godly life. Because it's not you that's living a godly life. It's the Spirit of God in you that's causing you to live a godly life, right? It is a cooperative effort, as we're going to see. Because you don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit, if you don't yield to him, guess what? Your life isn't going to be any more godly than it was before you came to Christ. See, right now we have this dual personality. We have the flesh, the carnal nature, because it wasn't eradicated when we came to Christ, and we have the Spirit of God living, and there's this battle going on called the what? The battle of the flesh and the spirit, and they're contrary to one another. Well, you stand in a position of who are you going to yield to? Any of you, have you guys committed any sins since you came to Christ? Oh, come on, the rest of you are just lying. You know why you did that? Because you chose to. It's because you chose to. That's why I commit the sins that I do, because I choose to. Because I can, you see, because I can choose not to. Now, before Christ, I never had that choice. I just chose to commit sin. It's what I wanted to do. But now I've got this spirit in me, the Spirit of God that's contrary now to his will. And so now I have this battle. I can still override him because he won't mess with my will. And I can still choose to sin. I just don't want to anymore. I don't want to. I mean, well, there's a part of me that wants to. Stinking flesh, I'm telling you. I mean, it is. It's stinking. It needs to die. It needs to die. Amen? All right. Anyway, so this is good. All of the precious promises of God are ours through our precious faith in the precious blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, so Peter then brings this further encouragement to them here beginning in verse 5. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. And I want you, if you're a Bible underliner person, I want you to underline diligence. Giving all diligence, and then add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Love. And so in our salvation, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. We are saved by what? Grace. Right? Through what? Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No one's going to stand before God and say, "You owe me." Ain't going to happen. We owe him everything. We owe him everything. We owe him our lives. There is no obligation, yet we have an obligation. You know what I'm saying? We can never repay God for what he's done. But do you feel obligated? I hope so. I hope you feel obligated to the one who died for you. I do. I feel obligated to the Lord. And I am, in essence, to give him my life. I mean, he bought it. He owns it. He purchased it. So what am I doing running it? Doesn't belong to me. Paul writes that. Your life's not your own. For you were bought with a price. That needs to sink in. Do you understand? You need to understand that. Your life doesn't belong to you. So why are you making all the decisions about your life? Doesn't belong to you. It's like, God, what do you want me to do with this life that you purchased? Because, I mean, you think it's priceless. I don't think it's worth a whole lot. But what do you want to do with it? What do you want to do with this life today? Well, I'd like to do this. Well, but I want you to do this. Yes, sir. We'll do it your way. Because then there's peace. You know, you can still not have peace in your relationship with God if you're not living and walking in obedience to him. You know, it's kind of like if you're battling about who's going to be in control, then you're not going to have a peaceful relationship with God. But when you're submitted to God and to his will, there's a sense of peace. You understand what I'm saying? Have you ever fought God since becoming a Christian? No peace there, is there? But when you yield and you're submitted to what God wants you to do, there's a sense of peace there. That doesn't mean that what he's told you to do is peaceful. But there's peace with God. And I got the peace of God in doing that, even though I'm nervous or shaken inside or, you know. We'll get into that in a minute. So Peter encourages them to add these things to their faith in the gospel, or in essence, because of their faith in the gospel. Again, it's by God's grace that we're saved and received all the blessings of God, including the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. But they need to add these disciplines, these things, or disciplines to their faith to obtain all that he wrote about in verses 8 and 10. To be assured or certain of our calling and election by God to salvation, and of never being spiritually barren or without spiritual fruit in our lives, never stumbling in our faith in the gospel, and having this abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. We need to add these things to our faith. Okay? And I told you to underline that word diligence. That's a good word. That's a good word. Again, I like looking things up in the dictionary, so I'll give you a dictionary definition. To be diligent means to apply determined and enthusiastic effort over a long period of time. Now, give that one more time. It means to apply determined and enthusiastic effort. That's what it means to be diligent. Determined and enthusiastic effort over a long period of time, or in essence, until we're out of these tents. We're to be purposeful about our Christianity. Do you realize that? A lot of it's just kind of like, well, you know, just let it happen. Usually, just about anything else in life, if you just kind of let it happen, it doesn't happen. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many of you have ever planted a garden? Do you still have it? I mean, gardens are not an easy thing to keep. They require a whole lot of work. You understand? I mean, just prepping the soil can really kill you right there. I mean, clearing the rock and getting the amendment and, you know, I mean, yeah, the damn fighting the diseases and, you know, for what? A tomato. No, I mean, you know, there's a lot of work that goes into it if you're going to have a garden, right? You got to be diligent, you know, making sure that it's watered and, you know, I mean, just the whole deal, right? But if you aren't, I mean, if you plant a garden, then you just, I'm just going to let it happen. What happens? Bugs, weeds. You can't see. You see a little sprout in the beginning, and then, you know, you go back and try and find that sprout later, and all you have is 6 feet high of weeds. They don't. That's what happens when you let it happen, is weeds. Weeds happen. It's like a bumper sticker. Weeds happen. I mean, it's true. And they choke out what? The good fruit. Right? Well, in your spiritual life, I'm telling you, if you have the attitude, I'm just going to let it happen, you're going to get a lot of weeds. And it's going to choke out that fruit. You got to be a diligent gardener, if you will. And add these things. If you want the things that Peter promises you, you will get, then you need to add these things to your faith. And notice the first thing. The first discipline or practice or habit Peter tells us to add to our faith is virtue. Virtue. Virtue is kind of an archaic word today. Because anybody know what virtue means? I'll give it to you, two words. Moral excellence. Virtue is moral excellence. And I say it's archaic today. No one, you know, this is not something that people strive for anymore. I know, because I didn't strive for it, certainly when I was in my flesh. Moral excellence, are you kidding me? That was just the opposite. But again, even moral excellence is very subjective today. But where do you find the standard of moral excellence? Right here. You see, even that's the problem. It's subjective because no one wants to subject themselves to the true standard of righteousness that's found in the Word of God. So we're to add moral excellence to our faith. And again, you would think that Peter wouldn't have to write to the church about adding moral excellence to their faith in Christ. It should be a given for a Christian, right? It should be just kind of a given. Jesus didn't die for our sins so that we could continue to live in them. Right? He died for them so we could be set free from serving them. That's why he died. And again, as I was mentioning earlier, now the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and the Spirit of God is compelling us to moral excellence. Do you find that to be true in your life? He's not letting you get away with anything, is he? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's not. Because every time you aren't practicing moral excellence in your life, do you have a sense of conviction if you're not doing that? Boy, I hope so. If you don't, you better check in. Because that means you've seared your conscience and you've gone la, 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 la to the Spirit of God. You understand? Because he wants to speak to you about those things, moral excellence. You see, because we're still living in these bodies or tents of flesh that are still corrupted by sin and still have desires that are contrary to the Spirit of God, we have the potential to live ungodly lives. We have that potential. It is right there, and it's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. We fight this internal battle of the flesh and the spirit for which nature, it will be in control of our lives. Paul talks about it in Galatians 5, and there he says this truth. He says, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say you won't have the lust of the flesh. He said, if you're walking in the spirit, you know what it means to walk in the spirit? It means you're living your life in obedience to the Spirit of God, His will, His desire for your life. If you're walking in the Spirit, in the power of, under the control of, yielded to His desire, you will not fulfill the lust that still is in your flesh or your carnal nature. Amen? And that's one of the greatest things. Because you will still have that desire. Your flesh does not die, which is why Paul writes in Romans that you're to reckon that flesh to be dead. In essence, you're to kill. In fact, he says it is through walking in the Spirit that you put your flesh to death. But how many of you found that the flesh doesn't die easy? Yeah. Well, I've reckoned him dead, but he resurrected again. You know, I mean, he's constantly, whoop, you know, there he is, rearing his ugly little head. He wants to be fulfilled. Your flesh has no conscience, just has desire. You have to give your flesh conscience. And you do that by yielding to the Holy Spirit. Again, it is not easy. It is not easy to die. Now, I want to share something with you that and I want you to hear this accurately. But Jesus fought the battle of the flesh and the spirit in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, some people go, well, wait a minute. Jesus was sinless. But yet Jesus was what? Tempted. Right? So it's not a sin to be tempted. In fact, Adam and Eve, when they fell in the garden, they were perfect. They had not fallen yet. But they still had the desires of the human condition, perfect as it was. Desires that God... This is God created man with desire. Desire is not bad. And desire is lust. Usually when you say lust, it always seems to be in the negative sense, right? But lust is desire. Not all desire is bad. Do you have a desire for God? That's not bad. And especially if you want to fulfill that desire through worship and praise and reading His Word and walking with Him, you know, that's a desire that's implanted in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's the same desire that Adam had in his life and Eve had in their lives before the fall. Yet they were tempted by the enemy and fell into rebellion. In other words, they sinned against the perfect will of God, yet they were sinless. Well, when Jesus came into the world, He was also without the sin nature, yet He was still tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And you remember how He fought that battle? How? God's Word. He knew the Word of God. He knew how to defeat the enemy with the Word of God. And He was in a very weakened human condition when He did that. He was starving to death, literally. When the enemy said, well, if you're really the Son of God, then command those rocks to be made into bread. And He could have done it, you know. I mean, but that was stepping outside of the will of God. And He wouldn't do it. He quoted Him Scripture. He quoted Him the truth. Well, in the garden, I think, personally, that in the garden of Gethsemane before He went to the cross, that was the greatest time of His temptation. The greatest time. Do you remember that? Remember He took His disciples into the garden. He asked his closest guys, Peter, James, and John, you know, to watch. There's that word again. Watch. Be spiritually alert. Be awake. And pray with me. He needed these guys in his human condition. How many of you have ever needed friends when you're really going through it? And you're being tempted, if you will, either to deny your faith, something's going on, and you're calling up reinforcements, right? Man, I need your prayers. Well, that's what the Lord was doing in His humanity. And He told him to stay there, and He walked a few paces away, and He fell on His face to the ground and prayed. You remember what He prayed? Father, if there be any other way than the cross, you know, take this cup of suffering from me. And then He said what? Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. He was being tempted. He didn't want to go. Of course, we have no idea. I mean, what He was about. It wasn't just the physical suffering. And I don't even know how it worked for the eternal God to be separated, the Father separate from the Son as He bore the sins of the world. You know, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Because God forsook His Son on the cross as He bore our sins so that we would never be forsaken by God. We will never experience what Jesus experienced for us. Man, I am thankful that He made it. But do you realize that He, and do you remember how many times He prayed that prayer? Three times. So it wasn't settled the first time. In fact, do you remember what Luke tells us about the intensity of His prayer? So much so that He what? He sweat blood. Now, that is a true medical condition. Under extreme stress, the corpuscles in the forehead and around actually burst, and blood enters into the sweat glands and actually falls, you know, you sweat blood. It literally is blood. The first blood that Jesus shed was in the garden before He ever went to trial. That's what Jesus did to resist sin. To resist sin. The writer of the Hebrews used this picture to encourage the church in chapter 4 of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 4. He said, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." When we're tempted, we need to shed a little blood.
I couldn't help myself, you know, and I just kind of...
I don't see any blood there, you know what I'm saying? Resist. Steadfast in the faith. Resist. Moral excellence. You know, we live in a day and age where moral excellence becomes harder and harder because the accessibility to things that are totally immoral, we have that at the click of a button. You can access pornography in the privacy of your own little laptop. Oh, you can get it on your phone now. Oh, you don't have to worry about who's going to see you, go to the store. You know, and all the excuses that go through. And men, I'm telling you, men are susceptible to this like nothing else. And many, 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 trust me, I'm a counselor, many men have fallen into this sin. And actually become addicted to this sin. It has interrupted their fellowship with God. Definitely many have fallen away from the faith because of it. It's just as addictive, in fact, even more subtly addictive than alcohol or drugs or many other things. Because it's not just a psychological addiction, it's a physical addiction that takes place. And so we must diligently add virtue to our faith in Christ to have the blessed assurances that Peter writes of here. Moral compromise has caused many Christians to lose assurance of their salvation. Because usually if you're living a morally compromised life, you're wondering whether or not you're even saved. Does that ever happen? Because the enemy will accuse you. Oh, you call yourself a Christian? You're doing that? I don't think I'm really saved because da-da-da-da-da-da. God doesn't want you to be uncertain of your salvation. He wants you to know that you're saved, and He wants you to know who you are. And He wants you to walk in who you are, the new man that's being created in the image of Christ Jesus. And you fight the battle to get there. Amen? You persevere. We're going to look at that in a little while too. The lack of moral excellence in your life can remove the possibility of a grand entrance into the kingdom of God. I didn't say it would keep you from the kingdom of God. That's God's business. God knows who's saved and who isn't. I don't pass judgment on people. That's His job. That's His job. But in 1 John 2:28 and 29, if you're taking notes, write that down. I'll read it to you. The Apostle John encouraged believers to live morally righteous lives so they might not be ashamed before Jesus at His coming. Let me read it. It says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." The worst thing in the world for me would be to be ashamed at the coming of the Lord. And there have been times in my Christian walk when I was thankful that God didn't come, that Jesus didn't come, because I would have been ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed. Amen? Amen. That's how you have to live your life, with the reality if He could come now, He could come, and that would be fine with me. He could come now, at any time. And understanding the Holy Spirit who lives in you fellowships with everything you fellowship with. What you see, He sees. What you experience, He experiences. Because you invited Him to come in, and now you're asking Him to go away. I mean, can I shut you in this room while I go over here and do this? Sorry, it didn't work that way. That's why the Holy Spirit can be grieved, saddened, and quenched. A fire that can be put out. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be ashamed at the Lord's coming. I want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Man, do I want to hear that. That is enough. For all of eternity, that is enough. Amen? All right, let's go on. I'm going to run out of time. Next thing Peter tells us to add to our faith is knowledge. To our knowledge of the gospel, we're to add a greater knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? By reading and studying the Word of God. Yeah, so I said earlier, if you want to know God, get into this. Because this is what he's chosen to be his revelation of who he is. It's right here. It's right here in the pages of his book, the Word of God. Now, after we receive the gospel and converted to faith in Christ, again, we're to become disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, little Christs, if you will. Disciples, followers. By adding the knowledge of all that Jesus commanded us to observe and to do, as I mentioned in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. That's what a disciple is. Not just one who hears, but one who obeys, one who listens. A disciple, in essence, is not only a learner, but he follows the ways of the one who has taught him. And so what discipleship is becoming Christ-like. I'm a follower of Jesus, and that's why I say this or do this, because this is what he did. This is what he said. This is what I do. Growing in the knowledge. Sadly, many who receive the gospel never add more knowledge to their faith, and they never become disciples. They never really become followers. Converts, maybe, but disciples, no. They don't add anything to their faith. They remain barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they never produce any spiritual fruit for the kingdom of God. I don't know if you know anybody like that. Or maybe if you look at your own life, maybe you're looking and say, God, it seems to be barren. I don't see fruit. I don't see my life being lived for the kingdom. I'm not seeing fruit being produced there. Are you adding knowledge? Because you see, it's in the Word where you find out what God's called you to be and what he's called you to do. You understand what I'm saying? Because part of your Christian walk and experience and the way you produce fruit is by becoming a disciple, is by coming to understand that God has given me a gift of his Holy Spirit. He's giving me a purpose and a function within the body of Christ. And we all need each other. For that body to be effective, we need to be submitted to the head who is Christ, and we need to be exercising the gift that he's given us to do, because we aren't all, even though we're independent, we are interdependent of one another. I need you, and sorry to say, you need me in the church. But I need you. Christ needs you. He's the head, but he's looking for a body to work through. And he's given you something to do. Do you realize that? The Lord has given you something to do, a particular function to edify and build up the body of Christ. Which is why I'm so thankful you guys are here. I mean, it's a Saturday morning. You have busy lives. You have families waiting for you, most of you, and all of that. But you've taken the time out to hear and to grow and to gain knowledge of what God wants you to do in your life. Amen? And God knows you're here, and he's blessing you because of it. But if you don't know what God's given you to do, ask. God, I want to be involved. I don't want to just be a spectator. I want to get in the game. But I need to know what position I play. Ask the Lord. He'll show you. He'll show you. Sometimes you have to step out in faith and try to figure it out, you know, in that regard. All I knew is that God wanted me to serve when I first came to Christ. And this is way back in the North Park Theater back in, you know, let me tell you about the old days. No, it was a long time. But anyway, I was kind of, believe it or not, anyway, this announcement came out that the ushers were needed, and my heart just kind of skipped a little beat, and I was going, you want me to do that? I got to get up in front of people? I was actually, believe it or not, a little bit of a recluse back then. A number of years in drugs and other things, I kind of checked out, and he said, yeah. And so I showed up at a meeting, and I was just going, you got to be nuts, you know? I mean, and God was gracious, and he stuck me in the parking lot. It was perfect for me. Perfect. And then he said, no, I want you inside. And, oh, man, that was tough, you know. But see, God had a plan. It was as you step out and we're faithful with the small things that other things come along, you see. And I'm still trying to discover what God wants me to do. Because it's a never-ending thing. It doesn't stop. You don't arrive until you arrive, you know. So keep discovering, because as you step out in faith, you all of a sudden you discover gifts that you had that you didn't even know you had, that are there, because you got to be gifted to do the calling of God in your life. But he supplies that, you see. And then you start growing, and once you're involved, and it's like, yeah, this is good. I got purpose. Amen? Some people don't ever get involved in, because they never had the knowledge of God. They don't know what God wants them to do. They're barren, then unfruitful, and they just kind of drift. You know, not really committed to their faith. To their faith. Okay? Anyway. Paul writes about how we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there, what we have done for Christ will be judged by Christ. If you've ever read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Boy, I tell you, you know, when John writes about Jesus in the book of Revelation and he describes his eyes are like flames of fire. You just look at it. You know, all the works of our life will just be right there, and everything that wasn't in essence done for him will be burned away, and whatever's left, we get a reward for. Can you believe that? He says, you know, it's not a judgment on, in terms of your salvation. You're saved. That was done by Christ. But your works will be judged. And I hope there's something left. You know what I mean? Something left there. But I want something to be there. Don't you? You want something to be there? I don't want to. I mean, getting in is good. Right? But I want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with few things. You're now ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's a motivating verse in my life. Needs to be in all of our lives. Amen? All right. Peter also says to diligently add to our faith in the gospel something else called self-control. Self-control. To be self-controlled basically means we are to be in control of ourself. That's profound, isn't it? Yeah. Or our flesh, or our carnal nature and its passions or lusts, instead of being controlled by them. We're to be in control of them instead of being controlled by them. You know the difference? I know the difference. I hope you understand what I'm saying. So like when the passions of our flesh are aroused, like when you're angry. Anybody here get angry? Are you alive? Okay. Anger. Anger is a very powerful emotion, isn't it? In fact, if you're not careful, it can take control of your life quickly, very quickly. And all of a sudden, you've got stuff coming out of your mouth that you didn't even know was still there. Or look out wall, you know, or look out driver. You know, everyone is guilty of road rage to a certain degree. Some really are very good at it, but... Or other things like covetousness or sexual immorality. They desire to control us, but we are to control them. Self-control takes discipline, doesn't it? It takes discipline. It's not easy to deny yourself when your flesh is all fired up. And, you know, just because your flesh gets fired up doesn't mean that you've sinned. It's just fired up. Well, you've already probably sinned in your mind, but anyway, that's beside the point. Take control. Paul lists self-control as one of the fruits of the, or characteristics of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And so the Holy Spirit lives in us to help us to exercise self-control as we yield our lives and submit our lives to Him. It's kind of interesting. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you to help you in those times of need. He's the paraclete, one who's called alongside to help in time of need. And when you're angry, you need help. And when, you know, the lust of your flesh got a hold of you, you need what? Help. You need help to die. And it's only through the Spirit that you can say no to the flesh. So use it. Self-control. We're to add perseverance as well to our faith in the gospel. To persevere means to continue on in spite of hardship or opposition. You know, one of the promises that we don't often claim as Christians is a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. When he said, in this world you will have, let's claim that, amen? We don't claim that one very much. In this world you will have tribulations or trials because of your faith in Christ. But then he also told them, but he who endures or perseveres to the end will be saved. persevering. You have to persevere in your faith, in your walk, in your faith in Jesus Christ, and in your walk to be a Christian. It is not an easy walk. That's why it requires perseverance, because you will come up against trials and things that want to cripple you and take you the other direction. Have you experienced a trial since becoming? What's on trial is your faith. That's what's being tested to see if it's genuine or not. I mean, you're going against the flow of the world, and the god of this world is Satan. That is not an easy thing. You're going against the flow of your flesh. That is not an easy thing. You will have tribulation in this world. True faith perseveres or endures through trials and hardships that test faith. In fact, turn back to 1 Peter for just a second and look at chapter 1, look at verse 6. In his first letter, Peter warned him. In verses 3 through 5, he wrote to them about the salvation they obtained through faith in the gospel. But then in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice in their salvation, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold," there we are again, "that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," which is the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith is your salvation of your souls. Every Christian's faith is tried. I mean, you don't know if it's real until it's been tested, right? I mean, you just don't know. I don't know if my faith is real until I was given a reason to not believe, or until that faith was tested. And when I came through that and I persevered in my faith, I became stronger in my faith. It withstood the test. Amen? I mean, it is tried like with fire. Gold, you've heard the analogy before, even silver, precious metals are put to the fire, and the dross, or the things that aren't pure, will rise to the surface, and they're skimmed off so that what's left may be smaller, but it's pure. I mean, if Jesus said that if you had the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could tell a mountain to be cast in the ocean, it'd obey you. I don't know anybody that's got that kind of faith today. So it's not necessarily the quantity, it's the quality. Amen? And so your faith, it may get shrunken down. Believe me, I've had some trials that make me realize what I thought was faith wasn't, because it got burned up. But what was left was pure. And that's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing to come through a trial. Amen? You might not look too good, but it does a good thing inside your heart, inside of your heart. All right. So anyway, Peter says to add godliness to our faith as well. Godliness is an interesting word in the Greek language. It literally means to have a reverence for God. Everyone, when we think of godliness, it means to be godlike, and that's true. But in the context of the word itself, it means to have reverence for God. It actually describes someone who honors and worships God. And now the root word for worship in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek languages simply means to bow down. The root word means to bow down or to bend the knee. And that represents what? Submission. Right? It means, it carries the idea, it is worship, reverential worship carries the idea of humility and submission and obedience. Okay? Humility, submission, and obedience, as well as devotion and adoration. That's important to understand what worship is all about. And so we're to add godliness or reverence and worship of God to our faith in the gospel. You live a life of humility and submission and obedience to God, believe me, you will do well. It's your pride that gets you in trouble. It's your lack of obedience that gets you in trouble. We're also to add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is another way of saying brotherly love. It's another fruit of the Spirit. It is the love that Jesus commanded us to express to one another in the family of God. Now, this is very important. The primary commandment that Jesus gave, in fact, he said it more than once on the night of his arrest, You can find it in John 13, 34 and 35, where he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you what? Love one another, how? As I have loved you, and by this, by that trait, the whole world will know that you're my disciples. Now, was that a suggestion? Notice he said a new what? Commandment I give unto you. Are commandments passive or are they proactive? Is love passive or is love proactive? Da, 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 da. It's what? Proactive. It's not passive. It's not passive. We're to add love to our faith in the gospel. His agape love. And that love is the kind of love that lays one's life down for another. Have you done that recently? Laid your life down for another. It is a self-sacrificial love. It is a costly love. It is a practical love. It is not merely a responsive love, but again, a proactive love. It takes the initiative and loves someone first. Who knows the golden rule? Do you know where it is in the Bible? Boy, you didn't know you'd be tested on these things, did you? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And it, anybody know what it actually says? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Notice, the impetus of doing is on who? Us. We're to go out and do to others what we would want them to do unto us. Instead, we just kind of wait to have somebody do it to us and then we respond. But if it's God's love, it wasn't that, what, we first loved him, but he first loved us. And now our lives are a response back to the love that he's given to us, right? Well, we're to have his love, so now we're to go out and do to others. We're to go out and take the initiative to love another person. Which means you've got to be understanding. You've got to be conscious of their needs. You've got to, you know, if not, ask, what can I do for you today? What can I give to you today? How can I love you today? Can you imagine what the church would be like if they actually really were obedient to the commandment of Jesus Christ? At this place, when everyone would come here on Sunday, there would be people that just couldn't wait to get here so they could love each other. And everyone would be proactively doing that. And like if some visitor would walk in the door, they'd just get smothered with love. Instead, it gets kind of, well, you know, do I have to say, yeah, well, it's threatening. I got to shake hands with somebody before the message. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? Love is the most powerful. God's love is the most powerful force, if you will, in this entire universe. It was the love of God that melted my heart. And now God commands me to take that love that he's given to me and to love you with. And to love you with. Are we diligently, persistent effort, enthusiastic effort, are we adding brotherly kindness to our faith in Jesus Christ? Are we? Kindness is one of the facets, if you will, of the diamond that's God's love. Paul described God's love as being kind in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, some synonyms of kindness are benevolence, generosity, charity. It's the kind of love that John wrote about in 1 John 3, 16 through 19. And he said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. There's that word again, assure. Assurance. You want to have assurance that you're born again? Let the Spirit free. Let him run your life. Let him. He is the love of God, and he wants to use your vessel to love other people with. But we quench him, you see. We say, nah, I don't think so. Nah, that's embarrassing. Nah, they're going to think I'm, you know, got an ulterior motive. No, I mean, how many excuses you want to come up with? But the point is that the Spirit's saying, go love, and we're going, let's pour a little water on that one. We don't want to do that now, do we? But that's why we're not filled with the Spirit, because we're still in control of our lives. That's why, you understand, there's this whole letting go and letting the Holy Spirit live in you and live through you. That's how the Holy Spirit is manifest in our midst, is by us letting go and letting Him, setting Him free, if you will. Does that make sense? You're not liking this very much, I can tell. I'm just kidding. Finally, Peter tells us to add love. Now, he's not being redundant, even though it seems like he's being redundant. But what he's simply encouraging is to add all of the other facets of God's love, not just kindness, but all of the other facets of God's love, like patience and forbearance and graciousness and mercy and compassion and unselfishness. And really one of the brightest facets is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And this kind of love is not only to be expressed in the brotherly context, but that kind of love is to be expressed outside of the body of Christ, even to our enemies. Isn't that what Jesus said? Love your enemies. Man, I'll tell you what, it takes a Holy Spirit-filled life to do that. Doesn't it? Because your flesh is going, there ain't no way that's going to happen. But maybe the Holy Spirit is saying, just go love that person. I mean, it'll blow them out of the water. They're just going, what is wrong with you? God expressed His love to us when we were His enemies. And so therefore, we need to express that love to our enemies as well. And maybe the very thing that wins them over to Christ. And in closing here, I apologize I've gone long. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither, in verse 8, barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is what? Short-sighted, even to blindness. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more, there's that word again, more what? Diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who's not diligently adding these things to their faith, Peter says, is short-sighted, or in essence, they're nearsighted. They only see what's up close. I don't know, I mean, you guys have eye problems. I have to wear little readers, you know, now. They just don't function the way they used to. Praise God, that's all I have to do right now. But the point is, a person that's nearsighted, they can only see what's here. They can't see what's out here. And that's what Peter is saying. If you're not adding these things to your faith, you're just living for what you can see close up to you. You're only living for this life. You're not living in focus, if you will, of the life that's coming, the eternal life that's beyond this life. And that's where we need to be living. Yes, we need to be living now for what's coming. Unless you don't have faith in that. Deer in the headlights, you guys. Deer in the headlights. Okay. We need to be living for the life that's coming. And notice he says that they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins, which means probably they were still living in them. And that's not what Peter wanted for them. He wanted them to be living for the kingdom that was coming. He wanted them assured of their salvation, looking forward to their abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, where they will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. There is so much encouragement to us here, Lord. To, in essence, really not be satisfied with our salvation, but to add to our faith. And Father, I pray that through and by your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us to be diligent about adding these things, that we would go for it, Lord, and not worry about what others might think of us, but it's through these adding to our faith that they will see Jesus in us. And so bless my brothers, Lord. Encourage them today, and if there are things that they feel that they are fallen a bit short in, or if maybe they're a little nearsighted today, I pray that you would give them a full vision to what they need to do, that they would walk in the assurance of their salvation, looking forward to their entrance into the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Amen. Stand.